Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. So much of what happens to us in life, good and bad, is often not understood in the moment. God fills our lives with many different kinds of experiences and events, all which enrich us, make life more full and meaningful. There are those that produce success and hope and fun, and they're very easy to receive and appreciate. But those that bring us anguish, despair, and grief sometimes leave us confused and discouraged. They're hard to understand in the moment. As much as we try to prepare for moments like these, understanding them, you know, somewhat academically or even trying to relate to what others may be going through, those moments of grief and despair usually take us unaware, kind of by surprise. And our poor responses to them show us how unprepared, how ill-equipped we were to face them. Many of life's trials can only be fully appreciated in the context of time, long periods of time in some cases. But this is hard to see in the moment, especially with respect to a really severe, difficult event. What is it that does help in the moment? You know, what is the context that we can give ourselves, that God has given us for hope and assurance through life's difficult experiences? It really is an understanding of context over time and seeing those moments as part of something bigger. Well, first, we should see things in the context of God's plan, understanding them as His design, that we have a very short life, a very short existence here, described in many cases as mists or drops in the ocean, just a small, small span of time in the midst of all of God's creation. And we have to broaden that perspective and see our lives as part of a bigger plan, God's plan. Prevailing human thought today is that life is somewhat random, that it's an accident. And most of men's institutions teach that humanity is just an indiscriminate anomaly with no purpose and no destiny. And in the midst of those difficult trials that every human being goes through, it's a very difficult beyond that to endure them or to understand them because they have no context within God's plan. Look at Isaiah 51, please. Isaiah 51, verses 12 through 16. We see here that God is our source for all comfort in times of trial and difficult moments. It stems from His plan, His purpose for us, for all of humanity. It's based on His promise of our part in His ruling family, which Christ will bring with Him at His return, which is forming right now within the body of Christ. Isaiah 51, verse 12. God is speaking here through Isaiah, says, "I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass, fleeting, short expanse of life?" Verse 13. "And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy." And where is the fury of the oppressor? Many times in Scripture, the death is seen as the oppressor. Verse 14, "The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion," Zion is often referred to in Scripture or used as a reference to the church of God, to the body of Christ, "and say to Zion, you are my people, God is our source for all comfort in trials and difficulties. And this centers on His promise of our part in His ruling family. Now this promise begins with Christ. In John 16, verse 33, Christ said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This all centers in Christ. The world will be difficult, especially for those in the body of Christ, but our hope and assurance is that He has overcome the world. Look at John 11 here. John chapter 11. I'll just read verses 25 and 26, but we understand the context of what's happening here. He delayed His coming, hearing that Lazarus, His friend, was sick. And He delayed it deliberately so that He could show up and perform a miracle, revealing to everybody that He was indeed the resurrection and the life. Now when He shows up, He's trying to explain to Mary and Martha, those who were there, that He is the resurrection, that He is the center of this encouragement and this plan. Everything begins and ends with Him. They weren't hearing. He tried to explain this to people who were grieving, and that He was the resurrection, and the resurrection was right there at the moment. But in that moment, they couldn't see the context that Christ was providing until He raised their brother up again, which was why His brother died in the first place, so that everyone could see this. He says to them here, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that is the question. Do you believe this? The revelation of God's plan in Christ was foretold in prophecy many times. It was revealed by His own reading of Isaiah 61 in Luke 4. We're going through that in the Kingdom of God Bible workshops, but I'd like to go to Isaiah 61 here and expand on this. Isaiah 61, let's read first verses 1 through 3. Again, this is if you have one of those Bibles that stars the prophecies of Christ, this would be starred. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because the Lord has anointed Me to preach good tidings to the poor." We covered that in some detail a few weeks ago. "He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is where He stops in Luke 4 in that synagogue at this reading. Let's continue. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." The ministry of Christ is about extending comfort in the context of the plan of God, His coming kingdom. That is His comfort. Verse 3, "to console those who mourn in Zion," in the body of Christ, "to give them beauty for ashes." See, only those given God's Spirit and an understanding of Scripture and the plan of God can understand this. Only those who mourn in Zion have this comfort. "To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." This comfort is extended for a reason, for a purpose, because at some point those within Zion, within the body of Christ, will extend the very same comfort to those who mourn the very same way at some point in the future. Let's keep reading in verse 4. "And they shall rebuild the old ruins," they, those who were comforted in Zion, who were mourning. "They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, They shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. I'm sorry, make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Those who receive this comfort now in this age will then extend it to others, and the whole of humanity will be transformed. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read verses 5 through 18. Hebrews 2 verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Understanding God's plan is an understanding of where it began and where it ends. That's why Christ is referred to as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, connecting behind us, connecting before us. And the hope is ahead, always ahead. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Why? This is something not only that those outside of God's grace and spirit can't understand, they reject the concept. Man is just another animal on the planet. Not the reason for the planet. Not the reason for its recreation. We have almost no right to be here. Everything exists because God wants us in his family. That is the plan. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see the center of our comfort, we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We go through this same process of birthing Christ within, suffering in this age, as we heard in the sermonette, going through trials and difficulties and leveraging them with God's character within, growing in that grace and knowledge of Christ. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are the brothers of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It says in other places that death will be the last enemy destroyed, gone. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's us. It's all within whom God's seed of Christ dwells, in whom he dwells. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, appeasement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Suffering in this age and experiencing this within the plan of God and knowing our place in it, and knowing that we are to go through the same things that Christ went through, we suffer so that we can help others later. We experience God's comfort now in that plan, in that design for all humanity, so that we have the ability to understand what they are going through, so that we can reach out and help and comfort them as we have been helped and comforted. The destiny of all humanity is for the family of God. It is our greatest hope, and the scriptures point it to us often. This is the answer to the question, why were you born? And it provides the context for our lives, that broader perspective that helps us through some difficult trials. When viewed in the context of humanity's destiny, all of life's events, all of those experiences take on new meaning, good and bad. Even those that produce anguish, despair, and grief. It is our soothing. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 here. Verses 1 and 2 in Hebrews 12, on the tail end of the faith chapter, when there were so many pointed out who believed in God and acted on what they believed and what they heard from God, they provide a context for us as well. The writer of Hebrews, which I believe was Paul, wrote this, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, again, the center of that comfort, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. After this, there's this discussion on chastening, how God chastens his loved ones, his children, his sons. Largely what we go through in this life is a process of disciplining, learning to obey God, to understand God, to exemplify and emulate God through all those difficult times. The Apostle Paul he had this future clearly in mind when he wrote, this joy of the faithful that is set before us, ahead of us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 here. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 19 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It extends well beyond our last breath or the last beat of our heart. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ it is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. This is a reference to him expiating this world, this globe of sin. No more choices against God's law. Impossible. Holy righteous character in every living being. Then Christ ushers God's throne to this earth. That's the plan of God. That's what we look forward to. That's what we prepare for. That is the context that surrounds all of our events, life events. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Paul knew that the risen Christ points us forward to our resurrection and the kingdom of God. And it comforted him through many severe trials. We read in Romans 8:18, you could just write this reference down, Romans 8:18. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Always forward looking. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You know, it's when you read the writings of the apostles, those others who were inspired to write in Scripture, you can see this underlying understanding in their writing, this context of who they were and what they were doing at this time and what was most important. It's going through that, it's embracing that, and enduring through that, through tough times, that helps us, helps that to be galvanized within us. That's how it becomes real. That's how His law is written on our hearts. It says, to the church of God which is in Corinth with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do we grasp that plan? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. That's why we go through these things. Paul, his suffering gave context, or was given context by the plan of God. And like Paul, our suffering gives us the opportunity to experience God's special comfort. And that then equips us to be able to comfort others, especially those who mourn. It's part of the plan. It's part of the process. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you've sung at all at the Dells in the choir, you're familiar with this verse, and you'll probably begin singing it in your mind as I read it, because if I break out in song, I apologize. But it's as hard to read as it is to sing. It paints a picture here of what we call our blessed hope. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Will by no means precede those who are asleep. This next section points to a vision that we should all have. Something that propels us every moment of every day, let alone in the difficult times. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the joy of the bride in this age. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. This picture of what we call our blessed hope isn't without our own accountability to it. If we are to comfort one another with these words, we should recognize as well what our part is in His plan. Look at chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, to suffer for no reason, for difficulty in this age, out of context. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This consoling, this encouragement that we should have for one another during difficult times in this age should be based upon the plan of God. Again, our part is revealed in that comfort. As He comforts us, so should we should be a comfort to one another. It's all in the context of God's plan. The first thing that gives us that broader perspective is dwelling on God's plan. It is our hope. It is our context for life's more challenging moments, and it enables us to get through them with assurance in God. Secondly, life's more difficult moments are much easier to embrace, not just within the plan of God, but with one of the most critical elements within the plan of God. Something that in our age, we have been reared to almost discredit or devalue. It's the context of family. Difficult times are endured within the family. Without them, we can feel really alone in a trial or a difficulty. God's family provides the connecting relationships that surround us, similarly to what we read in Hebrews 12, surrounds us in our origins and our destiny, our future. Malachi 4, verse 6. Malachi 4, 6. This is a critical, critical scripture. It comes at the end of the Old Testament. The last thing that is said by God in the writings in Hebrew before Christ's work begins in that perspective. Malachi 4 and verse 6. Referring here to not just the work of the one who would precede Christ at his coming or before his coming, but Christ himself. It says verse 6, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Even within the church of God today, brethren, this is missed. It's not understood at the level we need to extend comfort to one another with respect to God's plan. Again, God's design of the family provides the connecting relationships that surround us, that connect us forward and back, from beginning to end, just like his plan does. Now, we know what happens when his institution of the family breaks down. It says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, utter destruction." He's done it before. This is what happened at the end of that first age, 1650 years or so. Family broke down. And in the process of family breaking down, laws broke down. Context broke down. Everyone did what they wanted to, married as many people as they wanted to, did not understand God's design and purpose, his plan, or see it through the context of the family, and he destroyed the earth. The warning comes at the end of that whole section of scriptures to tell us he'll do it again, not by flood. He promised not to do it by flood, but he would destroy it if the family breaks down. There's no reason to continue if the family breaks down. He has shown us what happens when this institution fails, but he has also shown us what happens when these relationships thrive. When fathers understand what it means to be a father, when husbands know what it means to be a husband, when wives know God's design and purpose for marriage and understand their purpose as mothers, as God has designed it, not as we have come to learn it in our society, maybe not even as we were taught by our own parents. Because within the context of this moment, this time, this has been lost. Also, brothers and sisters, we're called brethren. Do we just say that? Do we know what that means? How can we outside of the context of family? How can we call God our Father and Jesus Christ our elder brother? How? How do we teach our children this if we don't get this concept and understand it? The power of the family is God's greatest tool in doing his work. Do you believe that? We should believe that. It should be real to us. It is not a television show. It's not a radio program. It's not a magazine. That's what we've been learned over the past 30 to 50 years, those have seemed to be the most effective. Let me show you the effectiveness, if you don't mind. Everyone here who came into the Church of God, just you here today, through a family member, would you please raise your hand? 60 to 70% of this group, and it's typical in most churches of God, came into the church through a family member. Why? Why? It's the most effective tool God has in preaching the gospel. Look at Psalm 68. We'll read verses 4 through 6. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him, or lift Him up, praise Him who rides on the clouds. I love that phrase, rides on the clouds, by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. The isolated, the alone. This is a word that's usually typically used to refer to an only born, growing up with no brothers and sisters, referencing prior to this a fatherless or a widow, those who feel alone or isolated. Again, our trials can make us feel that way. He says He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. Largely that's defined by the family. You want to see a critical factor in poverty in this world? Broken families. Fathers who abandon their wives and their children. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. We're not the rebellious. We've been called out of this. But this is a dry land. We may call each other father, mother, sister, brother. Do we understand what that means from God's perspective? And do we understand why that is so comforting? Difficulties in life can make us feel alone, isolated in the moment. That only worsens the trial. Family, though, helps us to see we're not alone. That these things have happened before. From the stories of our parents and their parents and theirs. From the pictures that we have in photo albums going back as far as they had cameras. We could see that we looked like Great Uncle Joe. And our grandparents could tell us, you know, you're acting just like my sister Marge. Those kinds of things bind us together. We see that we have a lineage of those who went before us that are dead now, that sleep now. This happens. This goes on. This is the design of this age. We isolate ourselves from it in this age. We don't like to see it. We hide our funeral homes. We avoid our hospitals. We stick our graveyards, not in the family grounds if we have any, but off somewhere, off in a distance behind some woods so we don't have to see them or be reminded of it. Family helps us to see we're not alone. Loving and supportive families are God's design for sharing the burden of life's trials. And when that breaks down, that's gone, it's missing. All there is suffering out of context. Barnes Notes writes this, referencing Psalm 68, verse 6. It says, the family organization is to be traced to God. It is His original appointment, and all there is, and all that there is in the family that contributes to the happiness of mankind. All that there is of comfort in the world that depends on the family organization is to be traced to the goodness of God. Nothing more clearly marks the benignity of the wisdom of God than the arrangement by which people, instead of being solitary wanderers on the face of the earth, with nothing to bind them in sympathy, in love, and in interest to each other, are grouped together in families. It's more important than we realize. Stop and think about this for a moment. It's more important than you realize. Right now. It's more important than I realize right now. We have much to learn about this. If we will preserve God's way through the terrible things that are yet ahead of us, we will not do it outside of the family. The New Testament writers were often inspired by God to encourage the church to model the family in their relationships. So there is an extension of the family, the church of God. And we see these connecting relationships. Their descriptions in Scripture help us to see the great comfort family is during times of very difficult trial. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles where Paul is instructing Timothy here how to work with the church, how to deal with one another. What are the relationships supposed to be like? What should they mirror? Is there anything out there that we can attach to, emulate, so that the workings within the church, the relationships within the church flourish? 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." If the institution of the father is broken down, how will we know how to approach the older men in the church? Beyond that, how will we even understand God in all his greatness as father? Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. This is the basis for the relationships we're supposed to have within the church. Why? God's design, emulating that of the Godhead itself. All of those relationship factors, love, joy, compassion, peace, self-sacrifice, they're all learned within his institution of the family. Should exist within the church as well. By God's design, the environment that is engendered by self-sacrificing parents, that kind of Christ-like love, it provides an environment for children, an environment of loving stability that mirrors the Godhead and enables them to be reared in the way of God. The relationships we share within the family provide the models for all relationships. Again, love, compassion, care, encouragement, belonging, having a place, purpose, identity, name, comfort, all within that institution. If it dies, all that dies with it. We see this as incredibly important in the instruction given to the church. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul just, through chapter 5, which we don't have time to cover, but points to the institution of marriage itself. The relationship between husband and wife mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church. It's how we relate to him. It's how we understand who he is. It's how we know how to prepare for that time. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." That your lives here, even in the moment, would make sense, would be prosperous. Verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Training and admonition of the Lord. Nurturing and admonishing in Christ as Christ. See, Christ-like parents will establish that environment, a stable environment for rearing Christ-like children. That same environment should be within the church, influenced by the families of the church. As we saw in the hands being raised, we are connected. And this includes being a source of comfort through life's more difficult struggles. It's imperative. Just like the plan of God, it's part of the plan of God. Let's go back to Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read verses 7 through 11. How did Paul see his commission, his job? Certainly he was writing as God was inspiring him, and the books were preserved for us. But in the commission of his duties, what he was doing, how did he see himself? Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." That analogy, that metaphor, that visual picture was something that moved him in how he cared for the flock. Verse 8, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Mother and father, the basis of family. The basis of the comfort he mentions here, the exhortation, and the charge, the commission, the adherence and application of the plan. Paul likened his care for Christ's flock to that loving work of parents. It provides the substance by which we receive one another, embrace one another, and inspire one another within the body of Christ. He wrote in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, scripture many of us are familiar with. Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Don't not come together. Don't isolate yourself. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, is so much more as you see the day approaching." The day of suffering, leading to the day, the return of Christ. Now, what's ahead of us, as we understand in Scripture, is traumatic. We don't get through it without remembering the plan of God, our portion of it in context. We don't get through it without family, without being a family. We have to come together with the center on our binding ties. This happens in moments of grief and sorrow and very difficult times that are going on in people's lives, in families' lives. They center on the binding ties, center on origins and purpose. They center on goals and ambitions, hopes and dreams. This is extremely important, especially in difficult times. It sees us through. It gives context to the moment. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. It's so important to understand this, to get this, that this is one of the qualifiers, this is one of the gauges that he gives Timothy in selecting leaders within the church itself, those who would emulate God's way for others. 1 Timothy 3, we'll look at verses 4, 5, and 12. In discussion of a bishop or one who leads, an elder, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" You see the connection there? Not only would it be a burden if the man's house is a mess and his children aren't respecting him, his wife doesn't respect him, you don't burden him with the duty of having to do that for the church, working additionally for the church. But if that house is in order, that's a sign, it's an indication. He knows how to deal with people. He respects those relationships. He can treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers. He knows what it means to be a brother and a sister. He can nurture those relationships. It's huge. It's vitally important. Verse 12 too, is a recognition of deacons. "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." It's an indicator. There are a number of characteristics, number of attributes that are listed here that describe men and women who will not cave into the pressure of society and become selfish or self-centered. They have their priorities straight. God has given them lives. one another as husband and wife and children to rear in God's way in their own home, and they get that. And nothing else comes in between that. Not even the church itself. I've known too many over the years who think that serving the church was more important than serving their own families. And in time you saw them break down when their families broke down. The individuals described here are those who know how important family is for providing context for the body of Christ. The family is the blueprint for these kinds of relationships. We share them within the church, but they are shared largely because we have solid families within the church and dedicated men and women who understand that and live for that and die for it. The health of our relationships within the church is tied to the health of our families. Where would we be after the past 30 years of struggles within the Church of God if 70% of the members of the church weren't brought in through families? What if we were solely dependent on a magazine? Let me ask this, and don't be embarrassed. For those of you who came into the Church of God, your first contact with the Church of God was through a magazine. Raise your hand. I'll do that. Okay? That's the work of the magazine. How many through a television show? How many through radio? Am I leaving anything out? See how family overwhelms all of those? Don't get it into our minds that the work of God is done in some central office someplace producing and publishing things. It's part of it. Absolutely part of it. It's done in local congregations and it's done through parents. And it's done through children who respect that plan and understand it. That's the context we have for where we're at now and what will get us through in the future. You see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. You know, we have time. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. Mr. Randall mentioned this in his sermonette, or was around this. I want to look at this one verse, because it's something we overlook quite often in the Church of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them after his message, after his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the church was initially forming, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," that promise, that gift of the Holy Spirit, amongst other promises. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children." Just because it's for you. It's not for your children now, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 11. It's for your children as they mature and understand what that commitment is. But they can see it lived. They can see that way of life modeled in their homes. And they grow up respecting it and admiring it to the point that they want to choose it as well. That comes before this next category. The promises to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Those who are far off need to be reached by some kind of media or magazine or something like that. We get that. But why do we overlook that middle portion? Why is it so important that it's not only for us but for our children if the family isn't so monumental in providing those connections? God works through family. This is embedded early in the church's origins. It still is here today, as we've seen. When we're told that the promise is to our children, we should respect that. It's how believers are reared. Now, that doesn't mean that if you are not a child of somebody who was called in the church, that you aren't reared the same way. You are. But when you're brought into the Church of God, the womb of the bride, and you're growing and being nurtured in the Word of God, you have that way of life emulated, example of it for you in the families of the church. We should see that, appreciate it, and honor it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. something that told to Israel at a very critical juncture, very critical point. We tend to look at this in terms of families alone. Look at this, though, brethren, in the context of learning God's way of life, whether it's within an individual family as worked through the parents as God does within a family that God is working with, or just within the church itself, within that body of Christ. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Where is this done? Apart from the church and apart from families. That connecting, binding love within families, where all your heart, all your soul, all your strength is for your loved ones. Your husband or your wife, your children, your parents. What would you not do for them? It's a step for understanding the love we are supposed to have for our Heavenly Father. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, written in our hearts. Jeremiah would prophesy that. Paul would touch on it in Hebrews 8. This is how it happens. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, everything you do, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They should focus and guide everything that we see in life. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that you see them when you come in and out. Doorposts of the house and gates is a reference, though, to the house of God, the temples that house his spirit. We should see them in one another, coming and going. This is modeled in the family. It's also modeled within the church. When those who first come in, we don't know how to go in and come out. We're green. We're new. We're taking baby steps. We don't get this. But we see it in others. It's not like we're following them. It's not like we're worshiping them. But we're watching them. As Paul said, follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That pattern we see within the church of God. We should acknowledge it. We should see that. It's an interactive model, and it's the example God set for his church. There's exposure in this, modeling the way, and there is immersion in this. It's in everything that we say and we do. All believers benefit by living in the context of this model. Again, whether it's in an individual home or whether it's emulated by the church itself, it's the plan. Now, look at this within the context of our origins and our destiny. Verse 20. And we'll read through verse 25. When your son asks you in time to come, in the moment of celebrating God's holy days, which point us to his plan for mankind. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, something we remind ourselves this time of year, every year. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. We were once part of this world. We once were apart from God. We were apart from the context of his plan, and we didn't understand his design for family. We didn't understand those relationships or respect them. But God brought us out of that. He delivered us from that blindness and that ignorance. Verse 22, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. What we went through and where we're heading. The beginning and the end. The plan of God shared within the context of family. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commands before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. The context is origins and destiny, that broader picture that gives meaning to the moment. It provides great comfort during severe trials in our families and within the family of God's church. Ultimately, God created the human family so that we can learn to become part of his spiritual family forever. That is chiefly why family is one of the most important and effective instruments by which God provides comfort in trials, healing at times of illness and pain. It always has been, and it's something we can all contribute to, brethren. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, we're told that the job of those given the commission is to create disciples and teach them all things that Christ taught us. That can only be done in a very limited and extended way through the written word, through the media of the time. But God's design for family creates a beautiful environment for making disciples and teaching them to obey all that Christ teaches us. It provides a source of great comfort in very difficult moments. Most of life's more challenging experiences can only be fully appreciated in the context of time, but this can be difficult to see, to call to mind in the moment of a serious trial. Dwelling on the plan of God, within the comfort of his design of the family, is what gives us hope in context, peace and assurance through life's most difficult experiences.